Before we sit down, I want to read to you a section of scripture. Every year, you know this is going to happen. You're going to get a virgin birth sermon because it's Christmas, right? So, and I do a number of passages, but I'm going to just read to you one of them right now. And this comes to us from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26, going all the way to verse 38, where it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept wondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." May God bless the reading of his word this morning. Please be seated.
Glorious is thy name. 122. 122, I love this song, giving glory to God. Blessed Savior, we adore thee, we thy love and grace proclaim. Thou art mighty, thou art holy, glorious is thy matchless name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name. Oh, glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name, O Lord. Great Redeemer, Lord and Master, Light of all eternal days, let the saints of every nation sing thy just and
Savior, come and take thy
thy royal throne. Come and reign forever. Be thy kingdom of royal glorious, glorious, glorious is thy name. Not exactly a Christmas song, but when you look at the third verse, from the throne of heaven's glory to the cross of sin and shame, thou didst come to die a ransom, guilty sinners to reclaim. That's the Christmas theme. Father, we thank you for that too. Because of that great salvation that you brought to us, we assemble here each week to come and worship you. And as weak as our worship is, we pray, Father, that you will accept it and make it glorious to your name. We thank you now for the offerings that are given here. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Please stand with me. 249. Oh, come, all ye faithful. Then we'll go into 250. A little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, 250, one over. I was in Bethlehem. It was not a little pretty town. There was a garbage strike going on when I was there. But that is the place where Jesus was born. Talk about humility. That was a sad place.
Does anybody have any prayer requests besides the ones we have already mentioned? Okay, well, let me pray, and then we'll have our message. Lord, we thank you again for letting us be here today. We do pray for the Hauser family and their loss of Bonnie. We haven't heard from them. They may have already, you know, they may have already taken her over to the west side of the state, which is where they live. And Lord, we just pray for them that there would you would help them to recover from the loss of their mother. And Lord, we pray for Shar. We thank you that she's able to continue her job. She's not going to be forced to take the vaccine, as her doctor has helped her to not have to do that right now. We pray for Ron as he's coming home for Christmas and New Year's. Pray that he would get here safely. We do pray for what's going on in our country. And Lord, I don't know what everybody knows, but we understand that there's a possible confrontation coming. Many of us have looked at what we understand to be the great fraud that has been perpetuated on the American people regarding this election, bringing in ballots that were, not even real ballots, and causing our president to lose the election. Lord, we pray that that would be reversed, if that's your will, that you would do your perfect will in that situation. And Lord, if this is judgment, then we have to accept that. But we would pray that you would give us perhaps another chance as a nation to draw back closer to you. Father, we pray for our church family. Help us to be faithful to you, to each other, and for coming together as much as humanly possible. We know there's some right now that can't be here for various reasons, and we lift those people up to you. And Lord, we just pray for a dog who's gone blind, and we pray for an estranged husband who is drinking a lot. Lord, we ask that you would reverse those situations, if that be your will, and there could be recovery for both. We pray for Shauna, for her healing on her wound. We pray for Marge Rivette as she's getting older. We do pray for Ed, and we're still not able to visit him. He thinks that something's changed, but Mallard says it has not changed. And so, Father, we just continue to lift him up and try to call him and send him cards and do other things. So, Lord, help this situation here in this state, the unreasonableness of it all, to be eliminated. If that means voting out the governor, Lord, help us to make that happen. We thank you that you love us. We ask that you'd guide us now as we look at your word together. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are, another Christmas, amen? And it's a little different this year. I was just talking to somebody in the kitchen. We were talking about how different things were, and because of this whole COVID thing, and, you know, you're not really sure what's going on with the election, and people are ill, and it's a difficult time. But we have another year, another holiday, and we have all the lights, maybe not as many as we had last year. The Christmas trees, the presents, the stockings, reindeer, snowmen, Santa Claus, food, cookies, and Black Friday. I don't think Black Friday, did they have Black Friday this year? Yeah, they did a little bit, I guess, but you didn't hear about thousands of people going into stores and people fighting over Beanie Babies or something, you know. I guess they did it online, so maybe that's a better way, because I know I'm not going to those stores during Black Friday. My daughter loves to do that. But I don't, and so I don't think they had that this year. There is a story about a little girl who was coming home from Sunday school, and she was waving a paper, and she said, "Look, Mommy, my teacher said I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she has ever seen." And the mother examined the picture and agreed that it was a very peculiar Christmas picture. She said, "This is wonderfully drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" And she asked her daughter, and the daughter said, "Well, Mom, that's the flight into Egypt." And said the little girl, with a hint of disappointment, that the picture's meaning was not immediately obvious to her mother. "Oh," said the mother, "well, who's this mean-looking man at the front?" "Well, that's Pontius the pilot," said the little girl. And the mother said, "Well, I see. And here you are, you have Mary and Joseph and the baby, but who's the fat man sitting behind Mary?" And the little girl sighed, "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." So there was a representative of the Episcopalian Church a number of years ago, not exactly a real Orthodox place, but from the Diocese of Los Angeles, who said this. He's talking here about Santa Claus. He said, "There are few causes to which I'm more passionately committed than that of Santa Claus. Santa Claus deserves not just any place in the church, but the highest place of honor, where he should be enthroned as the long-bearded Ancient of Days, the High and Holy One, whom we call God. Santa Claus is God the Son. You better watch out. You better not pout. Santa Claus is coming to town. He knows whether you've been good or bad. He slips into the secrets of the heart as easily as he slips down the chimney. Santa Claus is God the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, whose hand is a pack bursting at its seams with the gifts of his creation. Santa Claus is God the Holy Spirit, who comes with a sound of gentle laughter, with a shape like a bowl full of jelly. And he comes in the night to sow the seeds of good humor. Santa Claus indeed deserves the exalted and enthroned place in the church, for he is God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit." This is what an Episcopalian priest is saying. He says, I've seen him in the toy store, I've seen him in his car on the freeway the other day, and when I saw him with his crazy beard and baggy suit, I saw more than the seasonal merchant of cheap plastic toys. I saw no less than the triune God. I hope you can see him too. Now, that's obviously Santa Claus is not the triune God, and this is kind of a silly thing for anybody to say, including an Episcopal priest. Actually, you might find it interesting. I noticed this morning, I was just skimming through the headlines, Dr. Fauci is responding to a little girl asking, well, how's Santa Claus going to be able to deliver presents this year with COVID? And he said, tell the little girl that I've gone up to the North Pole and given him his vaccine. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. So he's done no such thing, obviously. Well, Santa Claus, as we know, is not the triune God. And no matter what the representative from the Episcopalian Church might tell us, as Christians, why we tolerate the pagan view of Christmas foisted on us by our culture, we do take this holiday and try to make it something more meaningful out of it. We take time as Christians to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's a good time to do that. There are many miracles in the Bible. One of the most significant ones is what is called the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This miracle is absolutely foundational to a correct understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our salvation, and the veracity of our Bibles. This morning we will look together at some reasons, five of them, why the virgin birth is so absolutely essential to what we believe as Christians. First reason, number one, the trustworthiness of our Bibles depend on the veracity of the virgin birth. Our Bibles teach the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Amen? We see that. Do we read about it? If the virgin birth is wrong, somehow the biblical writers made a mistake, or it's not true, the same could be said about our Bibles. So the rest of the Bibles, why would any of that be true? You know the passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 to 17. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we recognize the Bible tells us that scripture is God-breathed. We've already read Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, where Gabriel announces Christ's miraculous birth. So I'm going to have you turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Mary, obviously, saying Mary and Joseph had never had premarital sex. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly because he was in kind of a bind. He didn't know what to do with her. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin till she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we just quoted this in Matthew. It says, the Lord himself will give you a son. Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So that passage that we see in Matthew is actually originally comes from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Genesis 3:15. The Bible says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. And even back in the book of Genesis, right after the fall of mankind into sin, God is already promising that a Savior will come. that he will bruise you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. Some people say, well, you know, the word virgin in the Bible actually can mean young woman. It doesn't necessarily have to mean somebody that's never had sex before. And you recognize that in Isaiah 7:14, the word that is used there in the Hebrew can possibly refer to a young woman as opposed to someone who's never had any sex. But then you go to Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 23, and the word there for virgin is parthenos. And that word right there can't mean anything but virgin. So I think the virgin birth of Christ is well established by Matthew 1:23 and also by Isaiah 7:14. The virgin birth is where God's son was conceived in a young woman who had never known intimacy with a man. It could also be called, and it has been called, the virgin conception. The birth itself was a normal birth. Jesus came out through the birth canal in the same way as other babies are born. In her case, however, God was the Father, or God the Holy Spirit was the Father, not a man, not Joseph, not a Roman soldier, not a neighbor, as some people claim, and these are people that would reject the virgin birth, but it was a miraculous birth. There are those who would label the virgin birth as a product of humanity's collective imagination, that we just sort of came up with this. And it's a myth perpetuated by church fathers, or it's another form of pagan idolatry like the Assyrians, who believed that a child named Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam. So they have other alternatives. If you don't want to accept the truth, you got to have an alternative, right? Much like people don't want to accept the literal six-day, 24-hour creation scenario that we see described to us in Genesis. So what they do is they have to have an alternative explanation, so they come up with evolution. And that rests on pretty shaky evidence. There may be people that we know, maybe even in churches sometimes, who ridicule the virgin birth, or they call it a non-essential doctrine for faith and practice. However, we got to remember, this doctrine is found in our Bibles. It is clearly taught there, and if it is not true, then neither are our Bibles, so we have to keep that in mind. The trustworthiness of Scripture depends on the truthfulness of the virgin birth. Second reason why the virgin birth is essential. It reminds us of the uniqueness of Christ our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. Jesus means Savior, Christ means anointed. So the words Jesus Christ actually means anointed Savior. So if somebody uses his name as a swear word, you could say, well, you're talking about my anointed Savior, because that's what Jesus Christ is. I think we would all agree with the statement that Jesus is unique. Okay, as you go through we've gone through Luke, obviously. Now we're going through Mark, and we'll get back to that in a little bit. But as you realize, he's very unique. Nobody does the stuff that Jesus does. How is he unique? In what way is he special? That question comes up. Well, Jesus' conception certainly singles him out in a very special way. By a special act of God, the Holy Spirit, the person of the eternal Son of God was clothed in human form, in nature, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God actually became a human being. The triune God, the transcendent God, became a man, and he dwelt among us. Again, Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, which is impossible, really, unless you do I guess you could do artificial insemination, but they didn't have that back then. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. And John 1:4, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glorious from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's called the incarnation, where deity became humanity. So you have Jesus as 100% God and 100% man. They call that the hypostatic union, and don't ask me to explain it, because I probably wouldn't do any better at that than I would try and explain the Trinity. But the virgin birth solves the problem of how Christ could and needed to be both God and man at the same time. the God-man, Jesus Christ, could not have had merely human parents. Because if you have two human parents, what do you got? You got a human kid. And that's all he is human. His incarnation, his resurrection, his deity, his sinlessness, all point to a virgin birth. If Joseph, instead of God, had been his natural father, Christ would have been no more than a man. If he had been only a man, he could not have saved anybody. A human being can't save other people spiritually. If he was only God, he could not have identified with us and take our place on the cross. See, Christ became man because he was dying for people on the cross. If he was dying for frogs, he would have become a frog. Well, he didn't become a frog. He wasn't dying for frogs. He became a man, a human being. Some believe that the virgin birth is really not all that important. They say, we don't need to worry about stuff like that. Scripture doesn't say a lot about it. At least they don't think it says a lot about it, even though it's in there. It's certainly not as overtly spectacular as the parting of the Red Sea or the resurrection, the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. So what's the big deal? Why do we need to worry about the virgin birth? I'm going to quote John MacArthur. Trust that's all right. He says, to throw out the virgin birth is to reject Christ's deity. The accuracy and authority of Scripture and a host of other related doctrines central to the Christian faith. No issue is more important than the virgin birth to our understanding of who Jesus is. If we deny that Jesus is God, we have denied the very essence of Christianity. Christ being God is the heart and soul of biblical Christianity. Everything else the Bible teaches about Christ hinges on the truth we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus is God in human flesh. If the story of this birth is merely fabricated or trumped up legend, then so is the rest of what Scripture tells us about him. The virgin birth is as crucial as the resurrection. It's substantiating his deity. It is not an optional truth. Anyone who rejects Christ's deity rejects Christ absolutely, even if he pretends otherwise. So the virgin birth is essential. Scripture teaches it. It's in the Bible. If it's not true, then our Bibles are not true. It reminds us of the uniqueness of Christ as our Savior. He's very unique. And sometimes sit back and think about that, how unique he actually is. So we have a third reason for that the virgin birth is essential. It highlights the fact that salvation is supernatural. Salvation is supernatural, which means God did it. God initiated. And human beings cannot initiate their own salvation. It's not like we're hanging around one day and we say, I think I'd like to be saved. That idea would not originate with a sinful human being. That's the furthest thing from our mind. If we ever do get the idea that we need to be saved, that came from God. God put that there. God put that in our hearts. It didn't come from us. We cannot initiate our own salvation. Humanity is lost. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Christ came to save sinners, people that don't want to get saved and couldn't get saved by themselves. He had to do it. Our salvation does not originate with us. We have done nothing to merit salvation or earn it. We bring nothing to our salvation but our sin. That's all we got. We got nothing else. So, I did a lot of really nice things and did a lot of good things, and I gave money to the church, and I fed the poor, and I went down to the food lines and did all this stuff. Nothing wrong with doing any of those things, but they don't save you. Because no matter how many good things you do, it is never enough to overcome the sin that separates us from a holy God. The only way we can be saved is we have to give ourselves to Jesus Christ, and he will save us. We have done nothing to merit our salvation. We can do nothing to earn it. Left to ourselves, we would not even be aware of the fact that we have a problem. Except maybe we did some dumb things and they caught up with us. But most people don't really think they have a problem. You hear people out there saying, me and Jesus, man, we're cool, man. We're really cool. It's going to be groovy. It's going to be great. I hate to tell you, but unless they've truly come in repentance and faith to Christ, it's not going to be good. One guy said, I'm trying to think of his exact words. He says, me and Jesus, we're good, man.
because he was living a horrible life, but I don't know why he would say that, but he didn't see his life as being horrible. There's people out there that do absolutely horrible things, and they think it's okay. They don't have the same worldview that you and I have. No human being has the ability to introduce a Savior into human society. God was the one who had to initiate salvation. God had to do it. God could have just said, you know, you people, I told you not to do that. Adam and Eve, I told you not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did you do? You listened to a snake, and you went ahead and ate it anyway. So I'm just to hell with you people. I'm done with you. He could have said that. Or he could let all these human beings live for millennia of years and years, and then let them die and say, ah, you people, you know, you're not even worth my time. But he didn't say that, did he? He intervened in human history and brought a Savior. And what does he want us to do? He wants us to repent, change direction in our lives, and come in faith, trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. That's what he wants us to do. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 says that salvation is from the Lord. Of course, he was in the belly of a whale, and he came to that conclusion. He really wanted to be delivered from that whale. Genesis 3:15, actually it wasn't a whale, it was a big fish, but you know, I'm so used to saying whale. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman is who? Christ. And who's the serpent? Satan. Satan's going to be crushed. And we look at the world, and we just think the world has gone nuts. You know, I'll get political here for a moment. Try not to get upset with me. But I look at some of these Democrats with what they believe and what they're trying to do, and the things that they embrace. I mean, it's all from the devil. It's all from the devil. And there's a lot of Republicans, by the way, who are the same way, and certainly Republicans probably aren't going to save America either. But Satan is real. And right now it looks like he's large and in charge, but he's not. He's going to be crushed. And I don't know what's going to happen to us. I don't know what's going to happen to the church. I don't know what's going to happen to all these other churches that we know in the area around us in the days ahead. There are people that would like to eliminate churches and would like to eliminate people like us who believe in these things. They think we're nuts. I've been told that I'm nuts because of what I believe. And, you know, I'm not. I hope you agree with that. But, this stuff is all true. And one day in my life, I woke up and realized that. And that's what God did in all of our hearts. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Got to believe in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, because really we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice or propitiation for our sins. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. This is a key verse, by the way. Let me read it to you again. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, just ordinary human beings who are not Christians. They may be your neighbors. They could be anybody. They don't get it. They don't accept it. They can't accept it. For they are foolishness to him. The things of God are foolishness to the natural man. And he cannot understand them. Because they are spiritually appraised. They can't understand them. You leave a person to his own, they cannot fire up their own free will and just come to Christ. There may be a lot of people out there, including Christians, think they can. But 1 Corinthians 2:14 says otherwise. It all has to be initiated by God. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 5 and go to verse 11. This is a really good verse, or passage, I should say. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him
and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You know, he came down from heaven and voluntarily set aside his own, the independent use of his own divine attributes in accordance with his Father's will. He could have killed those people that were trying to hang him on that cross in a heartbeat, in the blink of an eye, but he didn't. He accepted it. He did not regard equality with God as something to be clung to. I'm God, man. I'm the second person of the Trinity. You'll put your hands on me. You know, he voluntarily gave himself to his oppressors and his enemies so that he would fulfill the will of the Father in dying for the sins of those that would come to him. He set aside the prerogatives of deity so that he could become a human being and die for other human beings. So he knows what it's like to be human. And you know, we think, well, how does God know? He's up there, we're down here. But he knows because he came down and experienced it. He humbled himself, not only by coming down to earth to become one of us, yet without sin, but also dying for us in the most excruciating way possible. That was the worst way you come up with to die, with death on the cross. You know, the thing that really killed you after they get done beating you half to death and putting you up there, driving nails through your hands and your feet, was the fact that in order to exhale, you had to push up on that nail that had your feet together and try to breathe, get rid of that carbon dioxide. And people that couldn't do that, after a while, they just died. Some people were really tough. They hung on for a long time. And the Jews had a practice. They had to get these people off the cross, I guess it was before sundown. So they would go up and break their legs, hit it with a hammer or something. So they couldn't push themselves up anymore, and then they immediately suffocated. So one person said, one who died on a cross died 1,000 deaths. This is not like getting your head chopped off or hung when it's over really quick. This is a slow, agonizing death. Augustine, or Augustine, however you want to call him, in summing up the incarnation of Christ, said, the maker of man became man that he, the ruler of the stars, might be nourished at the breast, that he, the bread, might be hungry, that he, the fountain, might thirst, that he, the light, might sleep, that he, the way, might be worried by the journey, that he, the truth, might be accused by false witnesses, that he, the judge of the living and the dead, might be brought to trial by a corrupt mortal judge, that he, justice itself, might be condemned by the unjust, that he, discipline itself, might be scourged with whips, that he, the foundation, might be suspended upon a cross, that he, courage personified, might be weakened, and that he, security, might be wounded, and that he, the very life itself, might die. Augustine went on to say, to endure these and similar indignities for us, to free us unworthy creatures, he who existed as the Son of God before all ages, without a beginning, deigned it to become Son of Man, in these years, did this, though he has submitted to such great evils for our sake, had done no evil, and though we, who are recipients of so much good at his hands, have done nothing but evil. So that's Augustine. Our salvation is supernatural. We could not initiate it, but Christ did. The virgin birth is the foundation of that initiative. Our salvation is from God. We bring nothing but our own sin to the process. We initiate nothing. We can do nothing. Reasons for the virgin birth being essential that we've seen. Trustworthiness of Scripture depends on it. It describes and shows us that, highlights the uniqueness of Christ. It demonstrates the supernatural nature of our salvation. Number four, it reminds us that God is sovereign and has power over the world of nature. God has power over the world and also nature. In the past, God provided birth when mothers were old or barren. We see examples of such in the cases of Isaac, Samuel, John the Baptist. In the virgin birth, God's ability to do what would be normally impossible is symbolic of his ability to grant a new birth to sinners. Matthew 19:26 puts it this way. He says, with God, all things are possible. With God, it was possible for a virgin birth to occur, for a woman who was a virgin to get pregnant and bear a child who was 100% God and 100% man. With God, it was possible for such a person, Jesus Christ, the God-man, to live a sinless life. Can you imagine that? Nobody else can do that. Nobody's ever lived a sinless life but Christ. To die on a cross for those who would believe, and then rise from the dead, ascend up to heaven, and stay at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he ever liveth to make intercession for us. For us. He did it for you. Did it for me. And sometimes we kind of get caught up in our own little world. And we stop thinking about stuff like that, but we need to be reminded. And I guess that's why you have churches, right? And you have Bibles. Unlimited power. Absolute authority. All exercised on behalf of those who would believe, and that would be us. His virgin birth is a picture of God's ability to provide a new birth to sinners. He did this for us. And finally, number five. The virgin birth reminds us that God's salvation is a gift of grace. A gift of grace and a product of his love. Now, what is grace? We're not talking here about the time we come to the table and fold our hands and say, thank you for this food, dear Lord. You know, that kind of thing. And, you know, that's a good thing to do, don't get me wrong, but that's not what we're talking about. Grace actually means unmerited divine assistance. In other words, God does something for you when he doesn't have to. He does it merely out of the goodness of his heart. And it's a product of his love. We have to remember that God, in actuality, is really not obligated to save anybody. I mean, nobody tells God what to do. The very fact that he has chosen to save anyone, to even have the gospel offered to a lost and dying world, is a reflection of his grace. It's freely given as a product of his grace, and also the fact that he genuinely loves us dirty, rotten little sinners who belong in the lake of fire. He really does. And don't ask me how he does that. Because we look at the mirror sometimes and wonder how anybody could love us. But God does. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, while we were God's enemies, while we had spurned him and mocked him and done things that were a violation of his holy law, he still died for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, but ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. Not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you're saved, you got nothing to boast about. It's all of God. He changed your heart so you'd accept it, so you'd receive it. It's all about grace. It's all about love. Paul said that by the grace of God, he was what he was. The virgin birth is the result of God's intention to intervene in human history to bring a Savior to those who, if left to themselves, would spend eternity in hell. So Christmas reminds us of who Christ is and what Christ did. It reminds us that our Bible is the Word of God and we can trust it. And the trustworthiness of Scripture is based on the reality of the virgin birth. It reminds us of the uniqueness of Christ. There's nobody who is like Jesus. He's in the class all by himself. It reminds us that salvation is supernatural, and it reminds us of the sovereignty and the power of God exercised on our behalf when we, in fact, didn't deserve it. And someday, when we get to heaven, you know, we'll experience it all, the reality of it all. And, you know, we will learn about God's love in its fullness one microsecond after we pass into eternity. And this world will be like it never existed. You know, we spend so much effort and time worrying about this world, and I understand to some degree that we're going to do that because this is where we are. You know, we worry about our country, we worry about our personal circumstances and our jobs and our kids and our parents and our cars and all these other stuff that we got to keep going and keep dealing with.
But the moment we die, it's all over. And we're with him. And I have no idea what that's going to be like, but it's going to be really, really good compared to what we're doing right now. So let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to come here and to look at these texts, various passages, and to understand what you have done for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you that you are in charge, and we can trust you for all things. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.